to share some thoughts with you tonight on the challenges of being a what is sometimes called a second generation Christian. As I look out at the audience, I think, as far as I can tell, probably the vast majority of us are second generation Christians, perhaps even more so. For myself, I'm not a second or third generation Christian. As far as I can tell, I am a fourth generation Christian. And so I think about these challenges quite a bit. I'm conscious of the legacy that my family has laid for me, and I'm conscious of the unique challenges that come from serving Christ as a generational Christian. And so tonight I want us to talk about three of the challenges that come from that. But as we focus on these challenges, let me first say something very clearly so that I'm not misunderstood. If you're like me and you grew up in a home that gave you good foundation in Bible teaching and values and gave you a good example of what it means to serve God with genuineness, with sincerity, with truthfulness, I don't want you ever, ever to take that for granted, because that is such a tremendous blessing. It is a gift from God. As you look out at the world, you begin to realize that not many people in this world, a very small percentage of people, have that kind of a blessing. And those of us who enjoy that blessing, sometimes we take it for granted. Sometimes we don't appreciate that enough. And so I want us to first understand that that is a gift from God. And if we fail to appreciate that, we're failing to appreciate one of God's gifts for us. Not everyone gets to enjoy that kind of a foundation. Not everyone gets to enjoy that kind of biblical teaching at home. So don't ever take that for granted. There is a priceless treasure that you have. But at the same time, there are inherent dangers that come from that, just like there are inherent dangers that first-generation Christians have. And I hope you understand what I'm talking about when I talk about first- or second-generation Christians. A first-generation Christian is someone who is converted out of the world, so to speak. A second-generation Christian grew up in a good Christian home and was given a good foundation. But as we open up our Bibles tonight, I want to, first of all, illustrate that the Bible testifies that mankind is slowly on this downward trend, further and further away from God. You see that from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, remember the story of Cain. Cain is notorious for his hatred and his murder of his brother. Well, if you read on further down in Genesis chapter 4, you notice that Cain's legacy was passed down from generation to generation. Six generations later, we read of Lamech in verse 23. And notice what it says, what Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah. "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So in Lamech's life, he really did two things wrong. First of all, he broke away from God's pattern of marriage. He married two women. From the very beginning, the pattern was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and any other woman. It was just one woman and one man. And this is the first example we have in the Bible of someone breaking from that pattern. But it's not just that. He looks at Cain, his forefather's life, and how he had this curse placed on him. And he kind of boasts of his violence. He says, if Cain was avenged sevenfold, then I'm going to be avenged 77-fold. It's almost like he's wearing this legacy as a badge of honor. I'm coming from Cain, and I'm violent. But it didn't stop there. In Genesis chapter 6, we find those two sins of Lamech really kind of magnified. The first few verses of Genesis chapter 6, you find that the sons of God took for themselves wives of the daughters of men. And the indication is here that this is not a good thing. I don't know exactly what this is. There's speculation about who the sons of God were here. But the point is that this was not a good thing. Because in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. So sexual immorality was pervasive. But then verses 11 and 12 say violence was pervasive. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. It started with Cain, went to Lamech, and then it spread throughout the entire world. This downward trend in the book of Genesis. You find this in Israel's history, especially in the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 2, we find a testimony of what happened whenever the people entered the land of Canaan. In Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, it says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." What a great statement that all the time that Joshua was alive, they served the Lord. Remember in Joshua chapter 24, he challenged them, "Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. Choose today. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people vowed, "We too will serve the Lord." Well, it ends up that they fulfill that vow. But then Joshua dies. And in verse 10 it says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." Depending on how you read it here, just two or three generations after Joshua, the people have forsaken the Lord, and not just in a small way. They went full scale to idolatry, bowing down to these Baals and committing all kinds of idolatry against God. Within just one or two generations, God was completely forgotten. You look later on in Israel's history and you can see the kings. Started with David. David was a wonderful king, probably the best king that the nation of Israel ever had. A man who loved God with all of his heart, was devoted to him. In fact, God himself says, "This is a man after my own heart." And he passed that down to Solomon. Before he passed the throne to Solomon, he told him, "You fear the Lord. You serve him. You've seen what I have done to serve him. Now you do the same thing." And for a time, Solomon did. But we know how Solomon turned out. He married other wives, foreign wives, and they turned his heart against the Lord. And then Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, went further away from the Lord. And you can see this especially in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. When Jeroboam, who is Rehoboam's counterpart, he just breaks away entirely from the nation of Judah, away from God's pattern of things, and he sets up these two gods, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And he says, "These are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Bow down and serve them." And he came up with these feast days, and he allowed people to become priests who had no right to become priests. So he broke away from the Lord. And it's interesting that almost every single king who followed after Jeroboam, it is said of them that they sinned in the same way that Jeroboam did. Several generations later, or several kings later, you find the king Omri arising. In 1 Kings chapter 16, notice what it says of him. In verse 25, "Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him." Even more wickedly than Jeroboam. And then Omri's son, Ahab, in that same chapter in verse 30, it says of him, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Then he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him." Time and time again, example after example can be multiplied to illustrate that by and large, man's tendency is to go further and further and further from God. And it even was true of those who are godly leaders of their family, of the nation. Joshua was one of the greatest leaders that Israel had in that time. But yet just one or two generations after him, the people fell away. David was one of the greatest kings that they had, but yet even his legacy didn't last that long. Yes, you had some good kings that followed in his footsteps, but by and large, the people went away from God. Don't you think this is a warning to us who are second-generation Christians? That as the faith is passed down from generation to generation, there's a danger there that we are just drifting further and further away from God. Yes, we might have the faith, but do we have faith is the question. We might believe the same things, but do we love God in the same way as our fathers? And the point is that we need to know God for ourselves. Remember in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that generation that arose did not know God. That's the problem. When our children arise and do not know God, or when we ourselves don't know God for ourselves, that's the problem. Whether or not we were given good teaching, that's our responsibility, to know God for ourselves. So the three challenges I want us to look at tonight, the first one of these is this idea of envying those who are in the world. I don't know if you've ever felt like this before, but you ever feel like the people in the world have a lot more fun than you do? As you see your friends maybe partying, or you see them doing things, immoral things, sleeping with each other, or getting drunk, or things that may not be as blatant to us, but are a little bit more on the edge there, a little bit more playing or flirting with sin. Do you ever feel like, wow, I wish I could go out and do that? Or as a Christian who grew up in a good home, maybe you think to yourself, maybe not in these words, but there's just kind of this thought in the back of your head, well, I wish I had an opportunity to do that, at least for the experience, or at least for the fun of it. I can tell you honestly that I've had that same thought. But the Bible tells us that that's foolish thinking, that we ought not to envy those who are in the world. In Psalm 37, if you'll turn there for just a few minutes, I think this psalm addresses this problem entirely in a few points. In Psalm 37, in verse 1, David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers." Now, it seems like in this psalm here, David is suffering at the hands of evildoers. So he's probably looking at the prosperity that they're enjoying, and he's suffering at their hand, and he's asking himself, well, why am I suffering when I'm a good guy? Why am I suffering when I'm righteous? And they over there, they're prospering whenever they're persecuting the righteous. But he says, do not be envious toward wrongdoers. The book of Proverbs emphasizes the same thing. If you'll go to Proverbs chapter 24, hold your place there at Psalm 37. And in Proverbs 24, in verse 1, it says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble." The idea of envying those who are wicked, or those who are in sin, it goes along with the idea of desiring to be with them, to go along with them, to be where they are, to do the things that they are doing. And so the Bible tells us, don't think like that. That's foolish thinking. It might be appealing, but it's very foolish thinking. Several reasons that is foolish, David tells us in Psalm 37. The first reason is that appearances deceive. In other words, what may look like people are having fun, what may look like is a fulfilling kind of life, is actually not so fulfilling. In verse 2, it says of the evildoers that they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." In verse 16, he says, "Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked." And that surprises us sometimes, that it'd be better to be a poor righteous man than to be a rich evil man. Why? Because stuff really doesn't bring that much fulfillment. Yes, it gives us some enjoyment in this life, but what matters more is righteousness and goodness and serving the Lord. And in verses 35, beginning, it says, "I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will altogether be destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off." You get the picture here that you look for a wicked man and you see him now, but one day you're not going to see him. He's like a tree that is giant and he looks rich and he looks full of these branches and all these good things, these good fruits, and then eventually the tree is just going to die and you're not going to find it anymore. Appearances deceive. What looks desirable and fulfilling now actually will not last. Another reason that this is foolish thinking is that the wicked actually belong to a world that is hostile to us. It's against us. They are our enemies in a sense. Not that we look at them like that, but they look at us as enemies. In verse 12, notice what the wicked do to righteous people like David. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him and sees his day coming. Verses 32 and 33, it says, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. So if the world looks at us with disdain and they persecute us and gnash their teeth at us and mock us, why are we wanting to do the same things that they are doing? It's like Jesus says in John chapter 15, basically, you have no part in this world. You don't belong in this world. He told his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I hope you don't misunderstand what that point is. The point is not that we need to hate the world back. Understand that we have to love those who are in the world, but we don't love the world. We don't love the desires of the world. We don't love the wickedness and the sin and the lust and the pleasures that are sinful. As John would say in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world because it's not of the Father, and those things are passing away. I wonder sometimes if we're trying to kind of straddle the fence between love of God and love of the world. Another reason that this is foolish thinking is the people of God need to depart from evil and do good instead of getting closer and closer to evil. In verse 8, David says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. In verse 27, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And notice verse 31. Notice what should be on our heart. Not evil, not the prosperity of the evil, but the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. That's what needs to be on our hearts. That's what we need to desire after. And the more we start envying evil, that's just a small step to actually doing evil. When you look at evil and you desire it, how far it does it take just to actually go and do that evil? And then finally, this psalm tells us that true satisfaction, true joy in life is found in God. Not in trusting in man, not in trusting in the pleasures of the world. Verses 3 through 6 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, as your judgment as the noonday. Notice what he says, particularly in verse 4, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. One of the lies that the world is going to try to sell you is that you can't have fun without sinning. That's just a lie. You can have fun in this world and enjoy this world. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about delighting in the pleasures of this world, delighting in your work, delighting in fellowship, delighting in your spouse. All this world is given to us to enjoy, but not apart from God. So delight yourself in him, because he is what it is all about. True satisfaction and true joy in life is found only in him. The second challenge I think we sometimes face is that as second generation Christians growing up in good moral homes, is we fail to appreciate for ourselves God's grace. While we should not envy those who are in the world, At the same time, I think it is true that those who are converted from a worldly lifestyle sometimes do appreciate God's grace better than those of us who are grow up in good homes. Let me illustrate it this way. I grew up as a good Christian kid. I mean, I had my moments where I rebelled against my parents, but by and large, if you compared me objectively to someone else, I was a pretty good kid. I mean, I didn't do half the things that my friends or my schoolmates did. But there's a danger in thinking like that, because there's a tendency for us to fail to realize that we are still sinners. And that even though we didn't live a worldly lifestyle, we didn't, you know, commit fornication, we didn't do drugs, we did all those things that the worldly people do, at the same time, we too were in the world. We too were converted from sin. Now I briefly mentioned this morning that there really is no difference between any sin. Sin is sin. Sometimes we judge levels of sin, that this sin is worse than this sin, and this sin is not so bad as that one, but sin is an affront to the holy God, no matter what kind of sin it is. And so there's really two potential dangers or problems we need to avoid here. And the first is spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance. At worst, this manifests itself in a feeling of being more deserving of salvation than someone in the world. I deserve salvation more than the person down the road who is dealing drugs or the person who has cheated on his wife. I deserve salvation more than them. But at best, it's an idea, a matter of, well, I don't need as much converting as that person. You know, they really need the gospel over there, but, you know, I still need it, but maybe not so much. I put on Facebook a question last week, just asking second-generation Christians, what kind of challenges do you have to overcome as a second-generation Christian? And this is what one of the responders said. One of my biggest challenges as a young Christian was not really thinking I was all that bad. I didn't feel like I had very much to change when I became a Christian because I had been raised to not practice sinful actions. So I had to learn that I had a mind that needed transforming and I needed to submit my will to God. I don't think that could be said any better by anybody else. That we have a will. Even though you grow up in a good home, even though you don't do the things of the world, you have a will that has rebelled against God. And that will needs to be changed and put to death and transformed so that Jesus can live in you. And that was true for me. I can relate to that so much. And I wonder if this isn't much like the rich young ruler and the background that he had in Mark chapter 10. Remember when he comes to Jesus and he asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Let me ask you, have you kept all those things from your youth up? And if you have, read what Jesus says next. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." What did this man need? He didn't need a sermon on what it meant to respect your parents. He didn't need a sermon on what it meant to not commit adultery or not fall into idolatry, because he knew those things. But where was his will? Where was his heart? His heart was not really with Jesus, because if he was truly committed to God and doing what he wanted him to do and loving him more than his possessions, then he would have reacted joyously at this invitation to follow him. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We can so easily fall into spiritual arrogance and start thinking to ourselves, "I've kept the commandments, and I don't really need to follow Jesus to that extent very much." The second problem we need to avoid is spiritual apathy. And these two problems really are very connected, sometimes hard to distinguish. But spiritual apathy comes whenever we don't result, whenever we don't understand the gravity of our sin. When we just look at our sin and say, well, it's not that bad compared to somebody else, therefore I don't need God's grace very much, will we end up loving God less? I think about the woman in Luke chapter 7, the woman who was a sinner. And not just a secret sinner, but she was known in the village as a sinner. And when she hears that Jesus is in town and at Simon the Pharisee's house, she comes to him and falls at his feet and begins weeping and crying at his feet and wiping his feet with her tears. And Simon the Pharisee is just completely put off by this. And he says to himself, if Jesus really was a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. But in verse 40, Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to this woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Is it possible for someone to just be forgiven little? Is the point of this parable that Jesus tells Simon that, Simon, you only need a little bit of forgiveness. While this woman over here, the reason she loves is because she needs a lot more forgiveness than you do. That's not the point at all. The point is, she recognized that she needed God. But Simon didn't. He didn't recognize the extent and the gravity of his sin, and therefore he lacked true love for God. I wonder sometimes if this is the reason why sometimes second-generation Christians, or third or fourth or whatever it is, they don't have as much zeal as their parents did. They don't have as much love for the Lord as their parents did. And both of these problems can affect our evangelism. Because if we, first of all, begin to think of ourselves as just a little sinner, we're not going to really appreciate God's grace, and therefore, we're not really going to want to share it with other people. Because evangelism, at its heart, is motivated by an appreciation and a gratitude for what God has done for us. And if we don't appreciate it, then why would we want to share it with other people? But secondly, if we begin to think of ourselves as needing less grace than other people, then we're going to have an arrogant attitude towards other people. We're not going to have the compassion and love towards other people that are lost in sin. And so the remedy, really, is two things. First of all, we need to spend time contrasting our sin versus a holy God. I mean, that's really what it all comes down to, the fact that God is a holy God, and He cannot have fellowship with sin. And I think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says of Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul makes it very clear here that the world is a wicked place, that the prince of the power of the air has the world just caught in his hand. They do whatever he wants them to do. But we too, he says in verse 3, we too did those things. We too were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's why God's grace is so amazing, that he would love us who were unholy sinners, his enemies. In verse 8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we too would walk in them. And I wonder sometimes if in the Lord's church we don't appreciate God's grace that much. We don't appreciate what God has done for us. We don't appreciate that we're not our own workmanship. God didn't, we didn't make ourselves. The point is that God made us. We sing Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's just as true for me as it is for someone who is converted out of rampant idolatry or fornication because of my sin. And we need to appreciate that. And the third and final challenge I want us to think about tonight is owning your faith as a second-generation Christian. And in some ways, I think this is the biggest challenge, at least it has been for me. It is so challenging to objectively examine your faith and to try to understand your faith, make your faith your own, and critique your beliefs to ensure that they're not just passed down from you, from your parents, that you're not merely swallowing or regurgitating what your parents have given to you, but really that your faith is genuine. And that what you believe is actually what God wants you to believe. That your beliefs are in accord with reality and truth. And this is true really across the spectrum of beliefs. It's true beginning with, why do you believe in God? You ask any average Christian why they believe in God. A lot of the answers are going to be, well, my parents believed in God. And I grew up in a home that believed in God. And so, therefore, I believe in God. Well, I tell you what, that's not a very good reason to believe in God. I mean, certainly that gives us a good foundation, but there are better reasons to believe in God and more foundational reasons to believe in God. But it's also true of doctrinal issues, like what the church is and what the church believes and what the church practices, what it does with its money, how it worships. It's true for all of these things. It's a challenge to make your faith your own. Again, there are two extremes to avoid here. The first extreme is a tendency to evaluate everything just based upon what we've heard before or the traditions that we have been a part of. In Acts chapter 17, this chapter really well illustrates these two extremes. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is on his third missionary journey, if I'm remembering correctly, and he comes to the city of Thessalonica, and he doesn't really receive a good reception from the Jews. In verse 5, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And in verse 6, they say to the city authorities, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Why were the Jews jealous? What were they motivated by? Well, I think they're motivated, obviously, by jealousy, but in part also by... well, they were judging everything just based upon what they were familiar with. The gospel was not according to their Jewish traditions, or at least in their minds it wasn't. It wasn't something that was old to them, and so they rejected the message. And I wonder sometimes if we do the same thing. When we just blindly accept whatever is handed down to us, blindly accepting the old or traditional, and refuse to be taught anything that we may not have heard before. There's a danger of us doing that. A danger of us just accepting whatever our parents have told us without actually taking the time to examine it. But then there's the opposite extreme, where in the city of Athens, Paul preaches to them, and Luke tells us in verse 21 that the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This is the other extreme. Is it something new? And I get excited about anything that I have not heard before, anything that is untraditional or anything that is exciting or hip or, popular, anything that is something that is fresh. Do we reject the traditional? Do we reject the old? What our parents have taught us just because it's old-fashioned? Just because we're not content with our parents' way, we want to do something better than them. We want to do something greater than them. Do we reject the truth because it's old-fashioned? These are the two extremes, but this chapter also gives us the balance, gives us the centerpiece. The question we need to be asking is not, is it old or is it new, but rather, is it true? And how do we judge that? How do we judge what is true? Well, the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12 illustrate this. Where in verse 11, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's really the key. We don't judge things based upon, is it just something that I've heard before, or is it something that is new and exciting and popular, but we judge things based upon what is actually true and what actually is the Bible says. Is our goal the truth? In making your faith your own, that's what you need to be seeking after. Seek after what is true. And it's interesting when you compare these two extremes. Those that judge everything just based upon, is it traditional, is it something we've heard before, tends to abuse Scripture, take Scripture out of context, and emphasize Scripture, but abuse Scripture against reason. And the opposite extreme tends to emphasize human reasoning as opposed to Scripture. But it's interesting that in this chapter you find that truth is consistent with man's reason as well as God's revelation. In verses 2 and 3, Paul explained and reasoned and gave evidence based upon the Scriptures to them. And the Bereans examined the Scriptures, thinking about them, reasoning through them. So when you're trying to make your faith your own, put those two things together. Put reason, put thinking, put examining together with the Bible, because they go together. Because God put them together. So the answer really to this is to read and study your Bible objectively, persistently, and humbly, like the Bereans did. You see those three qualities with them. They tried to set them their own preconceived ideas aside. They studied daily their Scriptures, and they received the Word with eagerness. And as they saw that it was the truth, then many of them believed. I cannot emphasize to you enough to read your Bible. That's where you find the truth. Read and study your Scriptures for yourselves to ensure that what you are believing is the truth. And several practical ways we do that. First of all, as I said, to identify your preconceived ideas. And I'll tell you what, that's probably the hardest part. Whenever we come to the Bible, we, whether we like it and realize it or not, we have preconceived ideas about what is there. But it's our task to try to set those things aside, to be objective, to try to examine our beliefs to see if they're really right or wrong. Secondly, we need to be honest about what the Bible says or what it doesn't say. Sometimes Christians believe things that are not found in the Bible, and they're just passed down from generation to generation, and lo and behold, someone comes along and says, well, that's not found in the Bible. Well, let's study our Bibles to see. Let's make sure that every generation, not just the first generation of Christians, but every generation is consistently studying the Bible, being honest about what the Word says or does not say. And again, make truth your goal. Don't make it your goal to prove your parents wrong. Don't make it your goal to prove your parents right either. Make it your goal to know what the Bible says and what is the truth. And perhaps more emphatically, it should be said that don't make it your goal to prove yourself right either. Because sometimes we do that. Sometimes we look at the Bible and we just find a passage that somehow we can twist it that will justify whatever we believe. We can't do that. Make truth your goal, even at the expense of finding yourself wrong. That's, again, very hard. Sometimes we, as we study the Bibles, we realize, hey, I was wrong, but we need to have the courage to admit that and the humility. And when you find the truth, don't sell it for anything. Proverbs 23 says something about that. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 22. It says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. And it's interesting to me, verse 22, that this idea of buying the truth and selling it not is in the context of listening to your parents. That doesn't mean that everything your parents said is true, but don't reject what your parents said just because it's what your parents said. Seek after the truth, and once you find it, don't sell it for anything. Hang on to it. Don't reject it. And finally, be like Timothy. Kevin read for us 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And I love the example of Timothy because Timothy is actually a third generation Christian. His grandmother was a Christian, his mother was a Christian, and they passed the faith down to him. And Paul commended Timothy's faith in chapter 1 for being a sincere, genuine faith. Well, how did he get that genuine, sincere faith? Well, verse 14 says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads you to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Two things from verse 14. First of all, Timothy learned these things from his mother and his grandmother. But secondly, he became convinced of them. How did he do that? Because he studied his scriptures. Because he read the Bible. As it goes on to say, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's where it all is. So I want to encourage you to be like Timothy. Once you have found the truth, if you become convinced of the truth, continue in that. Don't just reject the truth because it's something that's old-fashioned or something that's just you see as traditional. Continue in what you find is the truth. So these three challenges, don't envy the world. Secondly, appreciate God's grace. And thirdly, own your faith. These are challenges that we wrestle with. And I want to tell you that if you're not a second-generation Christian, if you're a first-generation Christian, these are lessons you can take home with you too. These are things that you can apply, and especially if you have children. I'm talking to myself here too. We as parents need to be very careful and try to help our children avoid these pitfalls, lest they fall in the same way. We need to be passing the faith from generation to generation, teaching our children to think about what they believe, teaching them to examine what the scriptures say. I want to close tonight by reading a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable to his disciples, not to everyone at large, but to his followers. Beginning in verse 42, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more." Did you hear that in verse 48? If you've been given much, then you're going to be required to give much. Much is going to be expected of you. And I think that is so applicable to us second-generation Christians. We have been given so much. We were taught, like Timothy, from childhood, the things that are true. And as such, when we stand before God in the day of judgment, we will have no excuse for rejecting what He has said. If we reject the truth which we have been given, then we will stand condemned before God for all of eternity. Let that not be you. God has given you such a good gift. He has given me such a wonderful gift in my parents. And I'm so thankful for that. Well, I hope this lesson has been helpful for you tonight. If there's someone here in the audience who is not a child of God, you need to become a Christian. Or perhaps you are a child of God. Perhaps you've struggled through some of these things. You just need the prayers of the saints here. You need some encouragement. We're going to extend the invitation for you tonight. If you're subject to that invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing for your encouragement.
As